Amen. Amen. And the scriptures tell us a description of the heavenly scene, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. And the songs we will sing, we just sang a portion of it. They sang with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as in the sea and all that are in them, heard I sing, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever and ever." And Father, we thank you that the song, that the words that we'll be singing will be written upon our heart. We won't have to even open the Bible up, although we get to do that now. We're grateful for the scriptures. We're grateful for the song of heaven. Multitudes standing before the throne of God, praising the God that made a way for us sinners to be saved. Lord, we ask that you would minister to us now your truth through your word. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Good morning, everyone. Joy in the Lord. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. If you would please open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. And what a great chapter this is. And today we're going to be studying verses 22 through 28. And the message is entitled, "A Connection to Truth." And what we're going to find is Paul in the city of Athens, a very, very, very pagan city full of idols and temples and false gods. He's able by God's Holy Spirit to make a connection with the people that he could share the truth. I want to just briefly summarize what we looked at last week so we can make a connection with that, with last week's verses with today's. But we recall from last week that Paul went to the city of Athens. And when he got there, verse 16 of this chapter tells us that what he saw was this entire city was wholly or completely given over to idolatry. Paul wasn't discouraged. He wasn't upset. He was challenged. And God challenged him. God challenged his heart and stirred his heart and moved him to have such a sense of compassion for these people that who didn't know God, that he shared the gospel with them. How beautiful that is. Such a heart. So he went to the synagogue, as was customary. He also went out to the marketplace during the week. And there he was met by certain philosophers. We see in verse 18, it says, "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics, they encountered him. And some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others, some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods,'" strange to them, of course, "'because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean.' And all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." So here he is. He's standing before these intellectuals, Stoics, Epicureans, and we studied what those were. And we realized too and understood or understand now that those people had the responsibility to investigate any religion being taught. That's why it says they were either there to tell or to hear some new thing. Tell us. We want to understand what you're saying because we need to keep our quote-unquote religion pure. We need to protect our idol worship. So they called Paul on Mars Hill to a hearing. Now remember that Paul the Apostle, he was the only Christian there. Can you imagine that? in a city wholly given over to idolatry, you're there all by yourself as a believer. And the people that he was speaking with were totally unfamiliar with the Bible. They were unfamiliar with the scripture. So he couldn't, as he did with the Jews, he couldn't reach back into the Old Testament and draw scripture verses that they would somehow grasp onto and eventually come to the saving knowledge of Jesus. It would have been meaningless for those in Athens. So what would he preach? What could he do? But what we find is that what Paul did is a model for us when we're sharing with someone that has no knowledge of the Bible. And I just want to briefly summarize the things we touched on. First, and this is so important, that he had a right heart attitude. His heart was right. He wasn't angry with the people. He didn't put them down. His heart was right. And what is a right heart? It's a heart of love, isn't it? He cared about them. Compassion, concern. He had a burden for them. He had a burden for their salvation. He wanted them to come to Christ. Second, Paul went to the marketplace. He didn't sit there in a synagogue and say, I'm just hoping somebody comes so I can talk to them. No. He went out into the marketplace and began to share the truth. Third, he didn't force anyone to listen to him. He didn't twist arms. He didn't coerce them. He didn't manipulate people to listen to the gospel. He just shared it. Fourth, he was very respectful. He was very, very polite and sensitive to their religiousness. And that's very important for us because, you know, sometimes we can, in our zeal, we can come across as unkind, impersonal, disrespectful. But that wasn't Paul. God's Holy Spirit used him and showed him how to approach. He didn't argue with them. He just waited for the Holy Spirit to prompt him what to say. The fifth thing, Paul commended them. He wasn't saying, well, I appreciate your idol worship. No, no. He commended them for something different, for their zeal. There's something within them that he noticed that caused them to worship, even though it was misguided, misdirected worship. But there was something within them that he noticed, and it was a zeal. He knew that they were looking for answers in the wrong places, but they were seeking truth. And Paul needed to make a connection with his own walk with the Lord, his own knowledge of Jesus, and the things that they were dealing with. But it all began with the right heart. Sixth, Paul knew what he would say would rock their religious foundation. It was totally different for them. So he had to approach them with sensitivity, knowing that their reaction could be something that might be a little bit difficult. So he approached them in such a right way. So now, after those preparations took place, he began to address the Athenians. And we'll read verses 22 through 28, and then we'll go back through them. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. It means very religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, he dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and we have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring." So here he is. He's got this opportunity. And he stands in the middle of these intellectual people of Athens, and he begins reasoning by the Holy Spirit. And this is a very, very important passage in the book of Acts, because it gives us a record of Paul's sermon. And it's a very evangelical sermon to the Greek philosophers. Introduce his sermon, he uses their altar And he uses their altar to build a bridge to the people. So as he was observing what was taking place in Athens, walking along the streets perhaps, all he could see were idols, monuments, statues, and so on. And he began to read the inscriptions on them. He beheld their objects of worship. And he got to one altar in particular that we just read, and it grabbed his attention. It said, "To the unknown God." So how does a Christian begin a conversation with a non-Christian about the God of the Bible in a religious conversation? How do we go about that? Well, it generally requires that there must be some form of contact. We just don't throw it up in their face. Paul didn't do that. We need a place of contact. And it can and should begin with those that know Christ, with the Christian, noticing something about their life and opening up an opportunity to speak of the Lord, building some kind of bridge through dialogue, some kind of connection to get something moving in the right direction. That they need a connection to the truth. And the Athenians needed very much a connection to the truth. Now, it's very important to make some type of personal contact to engage the listener. Maybe something in common that maybe you observed in conversation with them. Something going on in their life. Something going on in their heart. But when Paul mentioned the altar to the unknown God, he got their attention immediately because they were so familiar. What he did was he entered into their world, didn't he? I saw an altar to the unknown God. And I'm certain because of Paul's observation of that and his comment, they realized, well, whoever he worships is different than what we worship or who we worship. He said, "I noticed that." And they took note of his noticing that. There's a reason that they had this altar to the unknown God. They obviously were concerned that, well, we've got all these idols, we've got all these altars, maybe we missed one. It's possible we missed one. So what we're going to do is we're going to cover all the bases in case we left one out. And that one we might have left out, it might have been the most important one. So their apprehension and concern that this God might have been displeased with them. So here they've developed this insurance policy, so to speak. Hey, in case we miss the most important one, well, here's this altar. We worship the unknown God. But you know what? Paul wanted to make the known God known to them, the real God. That was his heart. This altar that was constructed was also a public admission that there might be a God that they never heard of. In Paul, my goodness, that this man is so brilliant by God's Holy Spirit. He picked up on it. And he used it to let them know that there is a God that was unknown to them, but known to him. And he would use this sermon to introduce the God they knew nothing about. So incredibly insightful. Well, as the pagan philosophers and pagan religious people, which was his audience, Paul grabbed their attention. And there's an important point of application here, and that is this. Making a point of contact with a person in order to direct them to the Lord doesn't have to be initially spiritual in context. But a connection is important. So, ask God, "God, show me something about this person that I'm face to face with right now that I might engage in a conversation." And then trust God's Spirit as you begin to explore to bring this conversation around in a spiritual way. That's his way. And God wants you to be able to and open up spiritual lessons to whomever you're speaking with. But there's typically some groundwork that needs to take place. You know, in your conversation with a person, they might share with you, "Well, you know, I've got some real health concerns." "Well, I've had health concerns too, and my God has given me comfort. He's given me peace. He's brought healing to my body, and I trust him." Or they might share some family matters, you know, some issue in raising a child. Well, yeah, I've raised children too, and yeah, it's not easy. But I've always found that as I direct them to the Lord and teach them in the ways of the Lord, God begins to have his way in their hearts too. You know, these are dialogues we can have. Maybe the death in a family or a loved one. You say, yeah, I've experienced that too, but you know what? My loved one knew Jesus Christ, and I know that he or she is in heaven right now. And it might open up another door of opportunity. Well, how do you know? You got the answers, right? Moral issues. What do we do with the moral fiber today in America? Oh my gosh, it's so discouraging. Don't be discouraged. Because God has a way. And God has shown us the way, and he invites every single one of us to walk in his ways. Or maybe it's an issue they might have with loneliness. I'm just lonely. In your loneliness, you can approach the throne of God, who never, ever leaves you, never forsakes you, never stops loving you. He's a God of all comfort. He's a God and the Father of all mercies, and he wants to care for you. Would you trust him? Could be many things, broken relationships, aging. You know, yeah, we all age, right? But you know what? I'm just moving to a new address. As time goes on. So you can respond to any one of those examples and many more biblically. How can you do that? Well, because you know the Word of God. You study the Word of God. You have a Bible. And you can reach into those scriptures and begin to share how God has ministered to you in very similar situations and circumstances through his word. All of those challenges that people face, they can all open up a conversation about spiritual things and conversations. And Paul, well, we see he used this altar, didn't he, to start this conversation, brought God to their attention. Well, this altar also shows us something about these Athenians. In the same for all of man, and that is at man's heart, man's religion, there's something there. There's something in man's heart that God has placed there that begins to cause people to ponder. And here's what Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also put what? He's put eternity in our hearts. God has planted it there. And by that, he means, and Solomon knew all too well, man may never find ultimate satisfaction in physical things or material things because God planted something in every human heart that seeks something more. That's why people that are so involved in materialism, what do? They seek for more because there's no satisfaction in those things. They'll never find peace and satisfaction because every person is created in the image and likeness of God. And God's desire is he plants eternity in our hearts. God desires to have an eternal relationship with that person. And you know, that's why you hear people say, and maybe you said it too, there's got to be more. There's got to be more to life. There's got to be more to this whole thing that I'm dwelling in right now. And you know what? They're absolutely right. Because apart from Christ, there is no certainty, is there? There's only uncertainty regarding the eternal. And our hearts become restless until we come to God to find our rest. God put it there. He put it there. I've heard it said, maybe you have too, there's a cross-shaped hole in every person that only Jesus can fill. And every person has that void. Even atheists have that void. Atheists say they don't believe in God, but you know what? God doesn't believe in atheists. Why? Because he knows he's planted something in their heart. And they can deny it all they want, but it's there. Jesus said this in John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. He answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. He's talking about the temporal now, isn't he? But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. He's talking about eternal satisfaction in him. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Spiritual thirst can never be quenched by anything physical. It can only be quenched by God. You know, as we consider this altar to the unknown God, people also were worshiping that altar to the unknown God. The Bible says that we are created to worship. Isaiah 43, verse 21 says, "This people have I formed for myself that they show forth my praise." Psalm 150, verse 6, "Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord." Praise ye the Lord. Hey, do you have breath? I think you do. God says, everything that has breath, praise the Lord. What's that mean? It means that God has placed the desire to worship in the heart of every single person. Romans 12, verse 1, Paul the Apostle said, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service," which means the word service is worship. Your reasonable worship. Everybody worships something. So why not worship the one that made you? Let me say this too, because sometimes we get a little confused. We think worship is all about song and singing, and it is part of it. But it's much more than that. It's an expression of our heart that says, "God, I need you." That's worship. "God, this burden is too heavy for me to carry." And when we come before God, we're worshiping him in that fashion and saying, "God, I need your strength because I just can't do this anymore." You ever been there? "God, I just can't do this. Help me." Or, "I'm overwhelmed. God, this circumstance is just way overwhelming. God, give me your peace." And he does. Because the scriptures tell us that he gives us the peace of Christ that surpasses all human understanding. That's how people, when they see you responding in the midst of difficulty, trial, physical illness, you're praising God, they scratch their heads and say, "How can you possibly do that?" It's because God has given me his peace that surpasses your understanding and understanding of those that don't know Jesus. Some people say, "Well, my life, it's just dragging me down." That's when you call upon the God of salvation, isn't it? Who lifts us up and gives us hope, gives us an eternity. We can go on and on. How could we go on and on? Well, because it's all worship. Acknowledging that there's someone infinitely greater than you and that he is there for you. You know, next to sin, worship is the only thing you can give to God that he hasn't given to you. That's why it's called a sacrifice of praise. That's why worship, a life of worship, is so powerful and precious. Our worship, our life worship, represents obedience to God. It's bringing glory to God wherever you are, whatever you're doing, whatever the circumstance, bring glory to God that is praiseworthy in his ears, isn't it? You see, it's less about the song and it's more about the altar. Presenting yourself, as I said, is a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship. Genesis chapter 2, verse 22, verse 1. This is the account of Abraham and Isaac. It says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham," or test him, "and said to him, Abraham, and he said, 'Behold, here I am.' And what did Abraham do?" Well, in verse 5 of that same chapter, it says, "Abraham said to his young men, 'Abide here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder,'" and what? "'Will worship.'" Obedience. "'I and the lad will go to worship and come again to you.'" Coming back. Abram had that faith in God. That yes, he was ready to sacrifice his son, but he says, "We're coming back." Obedience. Worship. one and the same. We are created to worship. And that is that there is that need because God planted it there. So the question is, it's never a question whether I have a God or not. The question is, what am I worshiping? What do I think about? What is the master passion in my life? What consumes me? Psalm 115 tells us we become like what we worship. In verse 8, it says, speaking of idols, those who make them will become like them. We become like what we worship. So the person that worships money or glorifies money becomes more and more greedy because they become addicted to it. The person that worships power or glorifies power becomes more power hungry. We see it all around us, don't we? The person that worships himself or glorifies himself becomes more selfish. So if we become like the God we worship, then the worship of Jesus, glorifying Jesus, what's it do? It makes us more like him. And that's what we want, because that's God's plan, to be conformed into the image and likeness of his dear Son, my Lord and Savior. It's an exciting truth. So this altar of the unknown God speaks of something else as well. The building of this altar is a testimony of the searching heart of the Athenians. And that's why we as Christians will never build such an altar. Why? Because the search is over when you come to Christ. It's done. God has revealed himself in such a way to you that that cross-shaped hole that you formerly had is no longer there, because it's been filled with the presence of Jesus Christ. And you know that you know that you know that you have been forgiven because you have trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, because he laid his life down for you. And his blood was shed for you, that your sin could be washed away, never to be brought up again. You've been set free from the things that once held you and captured you. And now, Jesus has captured your heart, hasn't he? You have the Holy Spirit in you. And the Holy Spirit in you speaks to you that you belong to Jesus. You know, Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And praise God that the Holy Spirit of God reminds us and gives us that constant reminder that, yeah, you have been purchased by the Son of God. Your life has been purchased by Jesus, and we belong to him. Don't silence those reminders by God's Holy Spirit. Live it out, that you are a child of God if you belong to Jesus. Live it, believe it. It's going to affect your walk with God in a very positive and profound way. Now notice as we move on, Paul's description to them of the God they don't know yet, the God of the Bible. And what he does here, he introduces the God of the Bible as the creator of the universe. Verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. The idea that he lays out for us here is that behind all of creation that we witness around us, there's a creator. That everywhere you look, creation speaks of a creator. And when you and I look around, we realize that nothing could possibly be self-existent. Everything has a source. Everything is held together by the one that created it. You can ask the question, what holds the universe together? Why aren't planets just spinning off into nowhere? How about the stars? God holds them together. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he hath set a tabernacle for the sun. Creation testifies of the existence of God. Why do you think creation's under attack? Why do you think the lie of evolution exists? It's because creation points to the creator. There's always a creator behind the creation, and the creator is always greater than the creation. Always. In Colossians 1:16, speaking of Jesus, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." I don't have any reason to doubt that he has created all things, because there is no logical way in my pea-sized mind to grasp anything else. You know, think of it this way. You go to your favorite restaurant. Maybe you're a little hungry right now. You take your order. They bring your food to the table. You take your first bite and you say, "Oh, this is so delicious." But you know what? You don't talk to the food. You don't say, "Oh, you steak are marvelous. You are wonderful. How did you do this?" No. You don't compliment the food. You realize and acknowledge that someone has prepared it for you. It didn't just appear on a plate, did it? No. There was a chef behind it. And you might say, "Well, my compliments to the chef, not to the slab of beef on my plate." So what's true of this meal is also true of creation. It speaks of a creator. And God intended it to speak of him. Psalm 19, the portion we just read. And it makes us realize that the creator is behind the creation, that who is behind the creation is greater than the creation itself. That's why it's completely illogical to worship nature. It always stops short of acknowledging there's something greater than creation, and that is the one that created it, and that is God. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen." We see the attributes of God in everything that we see. "Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." What Paul is saying here, there is no excuse for any life for denying the fact that there's a creator behind the creation. We haven't sung it yet today, but there's a song coming up, I believe. "I see the evidence of your goodness all over my life." It doesn't just happen. Evidence of God's goodness. We see evidence of God no matter where we look. And you know, those that deny creation are denying the Creator. And Paul says they have no excuse. They have no excuse for that, because my creation speaks of me. And they're going to be in for a big shock as they stand before the throne of God, looking into the face of the one that created them. And God would say, through that denial, "Depart from me, because I've never knew you. I've never known you." Do you think that brings God any joy in saying those words? Absolutely not. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked, the Bible says. So as Paul lays this out, this sermon before this pool of thinkers and philosophers, it's so profound, but at the same time, so simple. Countless hours are wasted by man trying to figure out how the world and matter came into existence. But no one is smart enough to figure it out. No one. Because, why? Because the Creator is greater than the creation. And only God understands. So I take the simple route that requires absolutely no further analysis. And it's in the very first verse of the Bible. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Done deal. You don't have to go any further. Save your research money. It's all right here in the Scriptures. And everywhere you look and observe, you see the evidence that not only is there a creation, but there's a designer behind it. And who would ever argue the point that the computer that sits on your desk or the one that you hold in your pocket right now, who would deny that it hasn't been designed? No one would say that. Why? Because there was a lot of work involved in building that thing that you hold. Your automobile that you drove here today just didn't happen, just didn't appear. There's a designer behind it. Any physical things that you own have a designer. They didn't just pop out of nowhere. And when you think of those things compared to the vastness of and the complexity of the universe or the human body, how can you say there's nobody behind this design? You can't. And so many people don't believe there's a designer behind every single blade of grass, everything that nature embodies. Listen, it all has a designer. Every single person been designed by God, every single cell, every DNA strand God has designed. But not only has He designed it, but He's fashioned it. And God incredibly put them together. It's amazing. And they work together. And here you are. Here you are. You know, it's been said that the human body consists of about 70 cents worth of minerals or whatever. It's a very small number. But look, here you are. Here you are, breathing, living. Psalm 119, verses 13 through 16 says, "For you formed my inward parts." God, you did this. "You covered me in my mother's womb. And I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written. The days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them." In other words, God saw you in advance. He knew what He was doing when He created you. Now, when you testify of the creation and creator, you will never intellectualize an intellectual atheist into heaven. Understand that. But as you speak of the Holy, as you speak of the Creator, understand that God's busy at work. The Holy Spirit of God does what the Holy Spirit does, and that is pointing people to Jesus Christ. And as you speak the Scriptures, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God in you, you know that God's behind this doing something that you may not even see. But the Word of God, the Scriptures tell us, never ever returns to God empty. You may not see it, but God's busy at work. So stand strong in what you believe. Stand strong for the truth. Speak it boldly and without apology. However, speak it in love. Speak the truth in love. And then what? Leave it in God's hands. Well, Paul then makes an application to them that's supported by the truth of the Creator. In verse 24, it says, "He is the Lord of heaven and earth," which means He's bigger than all of creation, and He does not dwell in temples made with hands. Well, think about that. Here they are. He's in Athens, and there's all these temples, all these idols. And he said, God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. That had to go over like a lead balloon, wouldn't you think? He's standing in the midst of temple after temple after temple, and he's saying, God's not here in these places. He's not in these temples. And he brought that point because they needed to hear it. And in saying that, he wiped out their belief in many gods. And imagine sitting there in this audience, listening to the things he had to say among all these great thinkers, among all these idols, among all these temples, and hearing Paul blow their beliefs right out of the water. And yet, they didn't stop him. He continued to speak. They listened intently as these great thinkers began to understand the logic of what he was saying and the application that he was making, and they couldn't talk against it. He then went on in verse 25, "Neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." He said, God is above human temples, and he's also self-sufficient. In other words, he doesn't need anything from man. He doesn't need anything from me. And not only is this God the creator of all things, he is the giver and sustainer of life. You know, Scriptures tell us that our time is in His hands because He's the one that gives life. He and sustains it. He's self-existent. He is not dependent of his creation or for his existence. And when I think about that, that God is not in need of me in any way, he's independent of his creation for his existence, when I read that, I can't help but think, you know, that's the God that I need. That's the God that I need. Who needs a God that I have to take care of? Got enough on my platter, right? Who needs a God I have to take care of? What kind of God would that be? I need a God that takes care of himself and also takes care of me. And that's the God that we worship. And this brings Paul to make a point. This God of the Bible is a source of life and breath, and all that man needs in my existence is completely dependent on him, and his existence is completely independent of me, and ours is so dependent on him, he's responsible for my next breath. Do you ever assume that you're going to breathe your next breath? I never think about it, to be honest with you. I never have to think about breathing. Why? Because God puts it there. He gives us our next breath. In the book of Daniel, chapter 5, you know, Daniel had an opportunity to meet with King Belshazzar. And he warned Belshazzar because Belshazzar was making mockery of the temple implements. And he took these implements, the gold and so forth, and he began to use them to worship his false gods. Daniel said this in verse 23. He said, but has lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house, the Lord's house, before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and brass and iron and wood and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hands thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. He said, listen, king, God holds your breath. He keeps it. He gives you the very next one. Psalm 66, verse 9 says, which holdeth our soul in life and suffereth not our feet to be moved. It is God that holds us. It is God that keeps us. In the New Testament, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, for by him were all, Jesus, all things created that are in heaven, in earth, visible and invisible. And I read this before, but it's worth repeating. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist or are held together. By him. And I believe that the Word of God is written by God, inspired by God, God breathed. And if God says this is the case, then I know that this is the case because my God cannot lie. He is the one that holds all things together. Now, in verses 24 and 25 that we read, there's two statements that Paul makes. The temples, in verse 24, do not contain God, and their temple services, verse 25, they add nothing to God. In these two statements, he just dismantled their entire religious system in Greece. And he did this before those that were responsible to protect the religious systems in Greece. But again, to their credit, they continued to listen. Talk about God holding all things together, right? He held them there. He held their tongues. They listened. And they began to understand Paul's logic. They were great thinkers. To view God as someone we need to take care of as opposed to God that takes care of us, that reversed their entire thought process. I mean, this is masterful what the Spirit of God is using Paul in here. And in verse 26, it said, and he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. In other words, God created man and is not a creation of man. And by creation, every human being has come from a common ancestor. You know who that is? It's Adam. He said, we all came from Adam. One blood, the same bloodline. And you know what? In the beginning, there was only one bloodline. So all have come from Adam. And there's only one race in God's eyes. Do you know that? It's the human race. And no race is superior to any other. Paul went on, God has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. In God's omnipotence, which means he knows everything, he declared the history of the boundaries, the exact location for the nations. And the Grecians were very prideful. They thought, well, we're the only nation on earth. And Paul says, no. No, you're not. God created the nations, and he established the boundaries. And this challenged their perceived superiority and lays a foundation of commonality of all people, one blood. Again, that commonality is from Adam on. And we have another commonality, too. We've all sinned. We've all sinned. There's one thing in common among all man. Not a person is spared. That's we've all sinned. And because we've all sinned, every single person, every single one of us, we need a Savior. Because without a Savior, there's no salvation. Without a Savior, there's no heaven for us. Hence the importance of coming to Christ and receiving forgiveness of sin. In knowing this, every person has a responsibility to seek the Creator that Paul is speaking about here. And if we seek him, the Bible tells us we'll find him. He hasn't hidden himself from us. He is near to us. Verse 27, they should seek the Lord if haply or perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far away from any one of us, every one of us. In the ancient world, and I don't think it's uncommon even today, so many people went through so many rituals. They went through religious gyrations in an attempt to get God's attention. And we do that today too, don't we? You know, apart from a relationship with Christ, before I came to Christ, I did things in order to somehow I must earn God's favor. I must go to church. I must do this. I must do that. I must not do this. I must not do that. And it's totally devoid of grace. But then on top of that, adding rituals somehow to gain God's favor went all along because I know now that my God loves me. Even before I knew him, he loved me. He loved me even before he knew me, before I knew him, before I was created. I have had God's favor all along, and so have you. What's that called? It's called God's grace. And if I've had his favor, if I've had his grace all along, then grace is something that I can't earn. It means that he loves me because he loves me. And there's nothing that I can do to make him stop. Because when I didn't even know him, when I used his name in vain, when I rebelled against him, you know what? He still loved me. I didn't have to earn that. I have it. And you have it too. In relationship with that God is simply a prayer away. And that's what God wants. In John 3, verse 16, such an important verse. For God so loved the world speaking of all of us, loving his creation, that he gave his only begotten Son, his Son Jesus Christ. He loved you so much and loves you so much, he said, you know, I can't bear the thought of you being separated from me for all of eternity. I created you to worship me. I created you for relationship. But your sin, Dan, has broken that relationship. It's separated you from me. It's separated your heart from my heart. God would say, I've got a fix for that. I've got a solution. What is it, God? Trust in my Son, Jesus Christ. Believe with all of your heart that my Son, Jesus, laid down his life on a cross for you. And he shed his blood. Why would he shed his blood? As payment for my sin. He was the perfect sacrifice. He took my place. He became my substitute. The punishment that I deserve for my sin, even if it was one sin, and believe me, it's nowhere near that. Infinite times that. If it was one sin, it would have separated me from my God. And he said, you just trust in him. I've punished him so that you won't have to be punished. and believe that when I sent him to the cross, I did it for you. And God would say, you know what, Dan, and put your name in there. You know what? It's all about what I did for you. If I was the only person on the planet, you know what? He still would have done it. Because he loves me. And he cares about me. And he loves you and he cares about you. And he can't, again, bear the thought of you being separated from him or any of his creation. He didn't create you to abandon you. He created you for relationship, that you would love him and worship him and praise him. And you want to think that, well, I want to finish this verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. When he gives, it's a gift, right? He didn't say, well, I want you to do 1, 2, 3, 4, and then A, B, C, D, and then, no. I've given you my son that whosoever believeth in him, in other words, trust in him with our heart, that he is who he said he is, and he did what he said he would do. Whoever believeth in him should not perish. And the word perish means to be separated from God for all of eternity. God's in heaven, separated from him in hell. God doesn't want that. He said, I want all to have everlasting life with him. And praise God for that. And, you know, and to think that that eternal God that loves us so much is right here with us today. The Bible tells us that we're two or three, and there's at least two or three here today, are gathered in his name. He's right here in our midst. Do you know that? He's right in our midst, and he is near. Paul said he is near to you, and he wants to save. He wants to forgive. He wants to cleanse. But the question is, if there's any that haven't received that kind of love and forgiveness, it's there waiting. If you haven't received it, the question is, do you want that? And my prayer is that every single person that's in earshot wants that. And God is here to provide an opportunity to come to him on his terms. You know, on his terms, it's so important because I thought, you know what, family, I thought I could do it my way. And when I started to do things my way, I got further and further away from him. And I realized that my way is no way. My way is a bad way. And I have no peace in that, no rest in that, no encouragement in that, no eternity in that, no promise in that, no hope in that. God says, I'm glad I got you where I got you now, that you can look up and trust me. Would you trust Jesus today? If so, would you pray with me, please? Please just bring your heart before the Lord. He's here for you, and he desires to forgive and to save. Lord, I come to you right now. I'm asking that you would blot everything else from my thinking or that which is around me now. I just want to see your face. Show me yourself. This is between you and me. And I admit to you that I've sinned. I am a sinner. And I need you. I desire a relationship with you. And I know a relationship only comes through your son, Jesus Christ, who bled and died on a cross and took my place. He died for me. I believe that when you went to the cross, you had my name on it. And you erased it and put yours there. You died for me. I know you were placed in a tomb, but you rose again on the third day. And you've shown me that there's victory in you, victory over death, victory over sin, victory in Jesus. I invite you to be Lord of my life right now. I invite you to inhabit this body. And I believe that you've shed your blood to purchase this life. I give it to you now. And I trust you. And help me. I need your help in this new life you've just given me. Help me to please you and to worship you and to obey you. And all the things that hold me back, Lord, I give to you now to deal with in your perfect way. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.